Well, you have the notes before you. I suggest you only glance at them from time to time. They're good for recapitulation, but we will not necessarily be following them entirely. This is the second of two sermons on the topic, the rigorous exclusions and marvelous inclusions of the kingdom of heaven. In Matthew, Peter is told how often to forgive. In Luke, it is said, if he repents. We've looked at something of that. If he doesn't repent, what then? The principle we saw was one of a forgiving spirit. If somebody wishes to murder you and has a futile effort and draws near a second time with a sword, clearly prudence will enter in and you will keep fairly well away from him. If someone has poisoned your water supply, you will also take proper prudence steps to prevent a repetition. If he repents, the matter is forgiven. If he doesn't repent, you have a forgiving spirit. If by any means you might turn the poor sinner back to the Lord, but you don't take it out on him in the sense of vengeance. You may require legal penalties, but from the spiritual point of view, he is dealt with as a possible soul to be won for Christ. And if he really repents, as a certain embrace, even if he offends you so often, you could scarcely believe it was possible. He got embarrassed. He was shy. He was ashamed. He was upset. He had problems. He did silly things. He offended you and offended you and offended you and offended you. And he said, but I repent. I'm sorry. Then you forgive. That's not the way the world behaves. But it's the sort of way that would help the world to continue. Instead, as is now the case, not continuing, as you read in Matthew 24 and 35. Christ's words remain. Heaven and earth, said Jesus Christ, will pass away. It seems to me that sometimes people have difficulty, not with the grammar or the language, but with the thought. What? This world, in three words, will pass away. What? My investments at the seaside, my shares, my monies, my power, my dynasty, my second generation in Australia, my long-landed gentry. The world go, yes, oh yes. It's no use. James says that love of this world is hatred of God. We use this world, but we're not used by it. We come as pilgrims in this world, but we are not dictated to by it. Now, we've been dealing with forgiveness. And we've noted this special case last Sunday. What if someone's sin is this? He makes a new Christ. He fiddles the books. He makes a Christ who didn't rise bodily from the dead, one who is not returning, as it was said in Acts 1, that he shall do. They make a Christ who is doesn't really need to die for his sins, only for those of worse people. What if a man brings in false doctrine? What do you do about forgiving that? You have a heart that is willing to forgive, but in the church, you say, listen, if you're playing tennis, you don't use a football. And if you're coming into the kingdom of heaven, you keep to what it's about. We have a king. Treachery is not the name of the game. You are free to live anywhere. But in the kingdom of heaven, we respect the king. If you don't do so, you don't belong. You're playing football. We're playing tennis. You're playing Christ-making. We are playing something, working at something, obedience in all things. Because Christ didn't only say, preach the gospel to all nations, as people so commonly say. That's true, but not the whole truth. As Churchill says, that is true, but not exhaustively so. It also says, teach the commandments. Those two things are put together like twins. Christianity without commandments is like a cross without Christ and a tomb with a corpse. The commandments are as much part of the kingdom of heaven as the gospel. There is an unconditional entry by faith in Jesus Christ through grace, but there is an unconditional requirement. If you love me, keep my words. is not so very hard. If we fail, he forgives. If we repent, there's an eternal birthright, everlasting life, everlasting redemption. But there's discipline. In any good thing where sinners are concerned, there is discipline. Peter was disciplined. We don't know exactly how Christ dealt with him because it doesn't say. But certainly Peter's heart was changed after he was afraid and denied Christ. I just want to touch on another aspect of spiritual association, since we've looked at different aspects of forgiveness, looked at the special business of a church team, which doesn't alter its beliefs because of other views and orthodoxy, unorthodoxy. We now have a look at commercial operations. Your career, for example. You are perhaps very clever. You have studied hard at the university. You have gained a professional qualification. The world lies before you, ready for your special talents to develop and your organizational ability to be applied. And someone says to you, look, I'll make you a partner. Which I say, that's very nice of you. And then you suddenly think, hey, wait a minute. What does it say in 2 Corinthians 6? Because we have to teach the commandments. So we look it up, and we have a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And we see if Christ has anything to teach us there. And as we move to 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, we see these words. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial, or the devil? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Now, it tells you to come out. Now, in the world, there are many firms which are not specifically religious. They have their ways. I remember one case of a very large firm when anyone who was religious was automatically out, even though it was against the law. But in many cases, you can join a large firm and these issues may not arise. But what about a partnership? One person, John, is about to ask another person, Mark, to become a partner. Or maybe there are 10 partners. If there's a partnership, there will be rules. There will be procedures. The organization will be founded on certain approaches. You are not permitted to get into an intimate personal partnership where his morals and yours will be bound together in an outcome. His ethics and yours, his honesty or dishonesty and yours will be moved together. There will be a merger, like two persons, a sort of commercial marriage. What he does will reflect on you. What you do will reflect on him. And if your principles are clear, there's no way of resolving the issue. In that case, you and an unbeliever are yoked together. If he wants to go one way and you another, the yoke may break, or you may get a broken neck instead. I know of so many of cases, of terrible cases of partnerships between Christians and non-Christians. Not just a work relationship, a partnership, where each of you contributes a personality, a morality, an approach, and ethics. Forbidden, Christian with non-Christian. The same, of course, with an ultimate partnership, marriage itself. Now, we also look at other exclusions from the kingdom of heaven or concerning it. Let's have a look now at 1 Corinthians. We turn back to 1 Corinthians 5:11. Now, in a simple sense, these are things which can't be permitted to continue in a church. I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother. Here we are dealing with those who say they are Christians. Not everyone says he's a Christian is. Judases do exist. Now I have written to you, says Paul, not to keep company, not to be mixed up with. Anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an adulterer or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. Such persons, we're not talking of failures, we're talking of a different way of life. Let me give you an illustration. In some churches it says that pastors may be homosexuals. But when we read in 1 Corinthians 6:9, we see that they're not in the kingdom of heaven. The same applies to adulterers. Now, we're not referring to an act of foolishness like David's. We're referring to a way of living. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? It seems to me that this is extremely simple and extremely clear. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers. Revilers. Using the tongue as a verbal dagger to slander somebody as a way of living. Nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed. So, forgiveness, yes. A forgiving spirit, yes. But there are some rules which must be followed regarding association together, either in church or in partnerships and the like. And the beautiful thing, as you see at the end of page 1, is there's always room for the poorer in spirit. As you forgive, so you're in the kingdom of heaven forgiving, you will be forgiven. Pardon is all round about you. There's no snappy, nasty spirit aboard. Yesterday, I went into a bathing shed to change. Never have I heard such words addressed to children, young children. They were snappy, they were harsh, they were bitter, they were many, they were angry, they were violent, they were vile. The kids were pushed about and told to do this and that and the other, and the mother's name was spoken against. The poor in spirit. It is not necessary to be nasty. It is not necessary to have a spirit of angriness. It is not necessary to push and to shove. A poor spirit. It is not necessary to become swollen up so that the least thing will insult you. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The contrary case is this. Let us imagine you are going up a snowy mountain. And you have skis. And every now and again you slip. And you go back a yard. You say, oh, I must be more careful. That's one thing. That's easily forgiven. Which of us is anything like perfect? We would like to be, but that is to be delayed. The full perfection to the end. If any man thinks he is not a sinner, says 1 John 1, he deceives himself. The other possibility is that somebody has skis and says, you know, I enjoyed that. When I slipped, it gave me a nice feeling. So he turns around on the skis and skis down the slope as fast as he can go. That's living it. That's living sin. That's liking sin. That's the other case. That's the case where sin is your king. And you're in the kingdom of sin. You can't be in both. No Christian is perfect, but willful, corrupt, continued sin is another matter. David is often referred to. His unfortunate affair with Bathsheba. His sudden adulterous lust. His willingness to sacrifice another man in battle for his lust. But he did not make a practice of it. That hung about his neck as a discipline. His own family was invaded. Awful things happened in his family to teach him, don't touch other people's families. But he was forgiven. Psalm 51 tells us of that wonderful forgiveness. A child of God can't make a practice of it. He that is born of God doesn't practice sin, says 1 John 3:9. Let's just have a glance at the wonderful kindness, the marvelous acceptance in the kingdom of heaven if one is of a poor spirit and repents and is willing to be taught and helped and trained and led and improved and polished and refined. Look at David in Psalm 51. After that terrible slip, that shocking failure, and yet, Psalm 51. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts. Purge me with hyssop. And he proceeds in that glorious Psalm 51, showing us that whilst in some things the kingdom of heaven is not willing to receive, it's not willing to receive blatant rebellion and manufacturers of new Christ, in other things, the kingdom of heaven is marvelously receptive. Poor and contrite heart. Someone of a poor and contrite spirit. To this man, says Isaiah 66:2, the Lord will look. And that brings us to Micah chapter 7. You needn't look it up. It's there in blue on page 2 for you at the top of the page. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He's not angrily seeking to bite you. He's like a coach. He wants to improve you. He's like a teacher. He wants to instruct you. He's like a mother. He wants to comfort you. He's like a father. He wants to lead you on past the things which spoil. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the rest of his heritage? He doesn't stay angry forever, because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You know, imagine that you are shearing sheep out in the Australian outback where it's hot. Your back is so tired. You just feel one more sheep will almost break your back, but you have to do your duty. You're shearing, you're hot, you're perspiring, it is dusty. You're thirsty. You would just love to be able to stop and have some refreshment, but the time is not yet. You would delight just to stop and rest. That's understandable. But God delights in mercy. God longs to show mercy. He is longing with tremendous desire to show mercy. You don't have to say, pardon my asking, but will you forgive me? He's longing to forgive. It says so. He delights in mercy. With that notice at the end of that quotation in blue, he will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. There is no sin, no appeal, no attraction, no power on this earth which can force a Christian into a life of sin in any dimension. We all fail here and there. But when it comes to a non-fault, constantly practiced, it says he will subdue. He has the power to transform. There may be slips, but you'll still be going up, not skiing down. What a wonder, then, is the Spirit of God, and what a marvelous place is the kingdom of heaven, filled with ideals, with morals, with hope, with help, with comfort, with delicacy, with tenderness, and with discipline, and with power, and with progress. Thus Jesus said, unless you forsake all, in Luke 14, you cannot be my disciple, not unless you forsake all, you may not be my disciple. Not unless you forsake all, you should not be my disciple. But an exclusion. Unless you forsake all, you cannot be my disciple. It's quite simple. You're coaching someone for football. You tell him, you have to do all these physical exercises, you'll have to run these distances, you'll have to change your diet. And the guy says, yeah, that's fine, I'll do that. For the sake of football, or you're doing accountancy, you'll have to study this mathematics and those other methods. You say, that's all right, I know that, I'll do that. Not a problem. And so, if you were to say, but look, I go out dancing every night, I can only do half an hour's work every night, the lecturer will say, well, in that case, you cannot do accountancy. It doesn't mix. That sort of life will never get you into the accountancy profession. That sort of life will never get you into the football team. If there's anything that God can't have in your life, then you can't be a disciple. Anything sticks out, then he's not your Lord. That's all there is to it. Altogether a Christian or not at all a Christian. Not to be confused with perfection. It's a matter of the will, of the heart, of the principles, of the attitude, of the willingness. Which brings us to the question of commitment. You'll see that on page 2, fraud on commitment. We're looking at things which you can't really do in the kingdom of heaven. Marvelous and ample as it is, the quality controls. If you're a child of God, you'll love them. They'll be just up your alley. Let's take a case. Here you are, a Christian, and you're having a wonderful time. Spiritually, you're strong, your heart seems pure, your motives seem right, your labor is strong, your progress is sure, you're helping others, everything is working fine. And then suddenly, something happens. You go into a situation to which you are not accustomed. Suddenly, you feel embarrassed. You're not at home, you're not used to this sort of thing. Somebody says something, you don't answer as you should in Christ. Someone says one or two things about the Bible, about Christ, and you feel embarrassed, you're shy. You're upset. You don't speak. You fail. The spirit is numb. The heart withers. What's to be done? Repent. Repent. Fast. Think of the 70 times 7 we're supposed to forgive others. Well, if that's God's principle, how readily will he forgive? That's what he's like. And strengthen us. Think of your being coached or trained for football. Having been forgiven, you are then strengthened. You're a batsman. You were tricked by that bowler, but not again. You are not superhuman, but you can see an error and how to avoid it, and you ask God for his help. That 70 times 7 may seem hard for us, but it's wonderful for the God who delights in mercy. Christ said to Peter before he fell and denied him, you will deny me 3 times before the cock crows. And he went on and said, when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. When we make a bad mistake, we are humbled, perhaps humiliated. Not a problem. That may help us to become poor in spirit and readier to help other people without being too lordly, too patronizing, too superior. It all works together. God specializes in the weak. Let's have a look at 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1. We'll start at verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 1. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise, according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen. The things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. What is throbbing with its own arrogance and power and pride? Not interested, though it be a genius. What is ready to be taught and trained and renewed and changed, by all means enter. What an amazing kingdom. What a wonderful kingdom. And so there has to be a commitment, a willingness, a readiness, a failure to retain anything for oneself. It's not a matter of giving money here or giving money there. We all started swapping money, we'd never finish. It's a matter of being willing to do with anything you have what the Lord's commandments or teaching would have you do. That is a sort of freedom. You are liberated from being obsessed with little things. You are led of the Lord. Then we come to fraud on page 3. Fraud on accessibility. Have you ever had a teacher that you wanted to see? Have you ever had a problem that you wished to bring to a lecturer or to a teacher? And you wanted to know the answer to your problem. If only you could see that lecturer, so much difficulty would be removed. If only, if only. That's access. Ability to get near to someone and to be accepted and talked to. It's a fraud if a Christian doesn't give Christ access. In Revelation 3, it has Christ knocking on the door of our hearts. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears, let him open, and Christ will enter and have dinner with you. That's what we're taught. But what if you say, well, look, I'd love to talk to you. Thank you for knocking on my door. Very kind of you. I'm very pleased to see you. I would love to talk with you sometime. Just now, I'm frightfully busy. Perhaps next week, perhaps next year. I've got so many things on my plate. That's fraud. That's fraud. We should never be too busy for our spiritual Lord. What is a Lord? Someone who obeys you? Or someone whom you obey? Go away, not today. The correct answer? Thank you for knocking. What a privilege that you have knocked on my address, you say in your heart, when you are aware that the Lord is calling you to speak with you and deal with you. You are always welcome. Please come in. Do dine with me. That is not fraud. That is honesty, integrity, and reality and sincerity. No fraud on accessibility. On the contrary, in Revelation 3, you read of a church, and you'll see this in blue a little way down on page 3, I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot, it says. But this party doesn't give access. This party is not interested. This party has its own traditions, its own ways of doing things. And so he says, because you are lukewarm. You know lukewarm water? Hot water can be refreshing. Cold water can be stimulating. But lukewarm? Because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. That would never happen to a Christian. But it will happen to people who are frauds, who did not give Christ access. And finally, we move on to fraud on faith. Fraud on faith. Some people, some churches, some philosophers, they have a substitute. Either themselves, what I think. There's one Baptist minister who said that he didn't really think he was bad enough for Christ to have to die for him. He didn't think he was as sinful as all that. He would make a new Christ who would change his doctrine, it seems. Making a new Christ, having some latest theologian. I noticed that Obama is said to follow the theologian Niebuhr. But Niebuhr doesn't even believe in the virgin birth. Niebuhr wouldn't even give access to God to come to the human race as one of them. Theologians, philosophers, be they political or social or psychological. They have their own ways. They have their own building techniques. They build their own Christs, even if it be themselves personally, or their political, or their psychological, or their sociological, or their moral, or their spiritual group. It is very dangerous to follow philosophies. For example, think of Paul, that delightful person. He spoke of himself and another very notable teacher called Apollos, 1 Corinthians 3. And he said, don't say, I am of Paul. No, he could have. He could have said, I'm an apostle. Say, I'm of Paul. But he didn't. He said, No. Don't say, I am of Paul. Or, I belong to the Apollos group. No. That's nothing to do. That's the apostle speaking. That doesn't mean you don't believe the scripture. That's from the Lord. But it means that as far as a teacher, this one or that one is concerned, don't name yourself after a particular teacher. Whether it be Luther or Wesley or Calvin, none of them is perfect. It is forbidden in 1 Corinthians 3 to name yourself after one of them. If any one of them is very wonderful in some respect, nearly always you'll find a fault in another. They've given to their generation, but they haven't given perfection. Only the Bible will give you that. Therefore, you're not permitted to call yourselves after groups, lest you manufacture another Christ, who is your real controller. You read the writings of this man. That's good. It may be. It may be very good. Nearly always. But if you disobey the scripture, then you may be tripped in his trap. And as somebody said, be sure when you seek to follow the saints that you don't fail to have their virtues and manage to get their faults. There's only one to follow, Christ. Others may be an example. Only Christ is the criterion. And so, in all these things, we have to be careful. Don't vary from the book of the Lord. Not to the right, not to the left. Otherwise, you'll be building on sand or adding concrete to rock. The concrete will be moved away. Let's look, as you'll see on the top of page 4 in blue, at what Ephesians 4:14 tells us. You're not to be carried away by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the current cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. The devil is clever. It's goodness which he lacks. The devil knows how to divide churches, how to trick people, how to make people sin and then try and change the doctrine so their sin doesn't feel so bad. Don't have fraudulence in faith. Don't be carried away by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men. And let's face it, this is what the Bible says. You're not facing an unintelligent enemy. You're facing a very crafty, foxy foe. Cunning craftiness is what you have to beware of, and stick to the book. Deceitful plotting to overthrow the kingdom of heaven, if it were possible. It's been done so nearly so many times, but God always makes it come on. Beware also of progress beyond the Word of God. You say, well, I'm a Christian now. I'm mature. I don't need to keep all of these commandments. Some of them are really quite silly. That's for young people. I'm beyond that. No. Never go beyond the Word of God. Never fall short of it. Otherwise, you are getting wiser than God. In 2 Corinthians 11, as you see there, Paul speaks of people who did three things. They made another Jesus, they made another gospel, and they spoke of another spirit. There are such people, Paul says so. They were there even in his day. People who make another gospel, another spirit, and another Jesus. Speaking of such people, transformers of the Christian faith, Paul says this, they are deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ, but they are false apostles, says Paul. Fancy daring to use the name apostle, as though you're somebody. there's the Bible, and then there's you, or your group. Not so. When one apostle, Judas, went, they had a special election of the one who should come back. In Ephesians 2, 19 and 20, it says the church has been built on the apostles. That's past. The foundation is already finished. In Galatians 1, Paul says, if anyone should preach another gospel that I have not preached, let him be accursed. He said, even if I should preach another gospel, let me be accursed. The gospel can no more be changed than the correct antibiotic for your physical condition. Much less can it be changed. And therefore, we must not dabble in doctrines, but adhere above all to the scriptures. But the other way, it's the way of faith. Be therefore faithful. If you've ever employed anyone, you know how lovely it is. The person has done all that you asked, just as you wanted it. He has interpreted everything you said, even the expression on your face. How marvelous, what a faithful servant. That's stupendous. God would like us to be faithful, to interpret what he says with heart, with sincerity, with perception, and do it faithfully. I can think of nothing worse than not being faithful. To do all that you're expected to do, as you're expected to do. And if you sin, you repent and you ask for strengthening, but you put your heart into being faithful. Remembering too, if you fall, that he delights in mercy. Remembering too, that all your sins are cast into the depths of the sea. Remembering too, that he promises to subdue, that is to overcome, to overpower your iniquities, so you may walk free. Is it surprising? You're a tennis player. Your serve isn't quite right. There's some little kink in it, which is stopping you getting maximum power. You'll work at it. How much more then in the kingdom of heaven? If you see some kink, some error, some mistake, some failure, you're going to say, oh, that's just me. Well, we don't all have the same gifts. But work on it and overcome. And so finally, we glory in the goodness of God. The magnificence of his holiness. That he isn't superior and disdainful. He humbled himself to the point of being crucified naked on a cross. Let us not even lean on our own new birth, those of us who are Christians. Let us not just say, well, I'm born again, I'll be all right. Yes, if you're born again, you would indeed be all right. But where your trust should be put is not on what you are, but on what he is who made you. If you are regenerated, trust not in your regeneration, but in your regenerator, in your creator. Personally, I would hate to give my spirit into the hands of anybody, but I love to put it into the hands of God who made me. That's what's fitting and worthy and sound and strong and good and virtuous. That's what has life and vitality. Millennia pass, but the wisdom of God does not alter. Solomon was quite right in saying, fear God, reverentially trust him, and keep his commandments. Let us walk on the highway of holiness, as Isaiah 35 puts it, that blessed path of peace, profundity where God rules. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the intense holiness which is yours, for the mighty mercy which you so readily show, for the marvelous humility which you showed on the cross, for the awesome power in your bodily resurrection, for the glorious grace in the return of Jesus Christ, for the fact that even if this world goes, it is of no consequence to us who know thee, except for sorrow for those who go with it. Because your righteousness and your salvation remain. And so we praise you for what you are. Help us to glorify you for Jesus' sake.